There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. The Greek word there for accursed is anathema, anathema. Let him be damned. And the passage goes on. And it says in verses 8 and 9, as we have said before, so now, whoops, I need to go back. Having some difficulties here. There we are. If we can get it up there. Is it coming on? Yeah, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. He says it twice. He says, if an angel preaches it, or we who are here preach it to you, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? If I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Jesus Christ. In other words, we can't be man-pleasers concerning this gospel. We have got to be completely forthright. So I have some questions for you before we really begin this morning. And that is, how many of you here are Protestants? And what I mean by a Protestant, I know that there'd be some who would say, well, technically in history, Baptists have never really been. But basically, how many of you are Protestants? I'm going to raise my hand. Okay, wonderful. And another question, how many of you believe that there are fundamentals that a person has to believe in? That there are lots of extraneous things, but you have to believe in fundamentals. In other words, a fundamentalist. Okay, very good. How many of you would say, I am an evangelical? And I'm going to raise my hand there as well. I believe in the evangelism and the evangel. Also, how many of you would say, we believe that we should be part of a gospel ministry? Okay, good. On all of those, all of our hands technically should be raised. But a question that I have for you is this. If you are a Protestant, what are you protesting? If you are a fundamentalist, what are the fundamentals? If you are an evangelical, what is the evangel? What is the news of evangelism? And if you are basically part of a gospel ministry, what is the gospel? And there are some serious questions about these, in which even noted evangelical leaders don't even know. I remember seeing a news interview some years ago about a very noted, popular evangelical, supposedly Christian leader, in which the interviewer really set the person up super well and said, you know, there's so much of this word about gospel-centered and gospel preaching and all this sort of thing. What is the gospel? And the person kind of stumbled and fumbled a little bit and messed with his papers, and he said, "Well, it's that God has a wonderful plan for your life." It was crystal clear. He didn't have a clue what in the world the gospel was. And so what we're going to be doing today especially, but then next Sunday, really bringing it in what was taking place in the Reformation and looking at the doctrine of justification scripturally. And the best way to do that is really comparing it with the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. Now, I want to make crystal clear, we are not here to bash Roman Catholics. That is not what we are doing at all. But in order to understand what was taking place in the Reformation, we do have to understand Roman Catholic doctrine on justification. It'll help us grasp, really, what the Bible says concerning justification, and it'll help us grasp church history as well as the Reformation, and it will also help us understand what our Roman Catholic friends really do believe and teach. As a matter of fact, I remember meeting an American Airlines pilot a number of years ago when Pope John Paul II I didn't meet him a number of years ago, but a number of years ago, when Pope John Paul II was declaring a year of Jubilee, he told me that he went in and met the Pope, and that the Pope gave him a plenary indulgence. All of his sins from the time of his birth up to when the Pope gave him the plenary indulgence, all of his sins completely gone. And he began to cry. I don't know if he was crying because he was spiritually touched, emotionally touched, or crying because he was completely sloshed at the time that he told me this. And I think I probably need to show you a picture here of the Lateran Church. Well, first, here, some misunderstood things concerning Roman Catholicism. People believe that Rome teaches that man is justified by works, not by faith, by merit, not by grace, and by ourselves, not by Jesus. There are some people who say, well, Roman Catholics, they believe that you're justified by works. And friends, that is not true at all. Roman Catholics teach that a person cannot be justified apart from faith, apart from grace, or apart from Jesus. In other words, our Roman Catholic friends are not Pelagian. Now, what do we mean by Pelagian? A little bit of church history here. Okay, there was a fellow in church history named Pelagius. And Pelagius basically taught that a man can get to heaven without faith, without grace, and without Jesus. That man is basically born completely perfect. And that perfectly born human being, if he tries hard enough, he can live a perfect life. And if he lives a perfect life, he doesn't need grace and he doesn't need faith and he doesn't need Jesus because he's lived a perfectly good life. God is obligated to let him into heaven. Now, I hope you understand that that is an absolute heresy that damns people to hell, right? Pelagius, unless he turned from this, he is not in heaven. A person who believes this is called a Pelagian. I don't need any faith, any grace, or any Jesus. And some people say that the Roman Catholics believe this. That is not so. Pelagianism was repudiated by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Carthage in 418, as well as at the Council of Trent. What was the Council of Trent? 1520? It incorporated numerous years. A person who believes in faith plus works, now get this, a person who believes in faith plus my works, grace plus my merit, and Jesus' righteousness plus my righteousness is called a semi-Pelagian. And so, technically, we would call our Roman Catholic friends semi-Pelagian there. Here's the picture I want to show you. The Lateran Church, Will Galkin and I are trying, as well as another Pastor Brian Peterson, Frank Hamrick, and a number of others are planning on trying to lead a tour into Greece and Turkey. And in talking with James Ridgway of Educational Opportunities, he said, hey, you want to have a one-day stop in Rome? Well, I don't know. How much is it going to cost? Well, what do you want to see when you go to Rome? Well, whatever I see in Rome. I don't care what it is. I want to see the Lateran Church. The Lateran Church? Why do you want to see the Lateran Church? What about the Colosseum of the Forum? I want to see the Lateran Church. Why? What's the Lateran Church? Well, the Scala Sancta. Don't you know the Scala Sancta? The Scala Sancta, and so that you know it, this is at the Lateran Church, over on one side of it, the Scala Sancta, supposedly the steps in Pilate's court that Jesus walked, and the crusaders brought them from Jerusalem to Rome, and people climb up them every day, and people believe that Rome has changed. You see, there's a lady standing there. You see those signs there? There's an indulgence value for every Our Father who art in heaven, the Lord's Prayer, called the Pater Noster. You have to, on every step, play the Pater Noster as well as a Hail Mary. You get 9 years out of purgatory for every step, and there's 28 steps. But if you do it on a Friday during Lent or on Good Friday, you get a plenary indulgence all of your sins you've ever committed, completely forgiven, mortal as well as venial sins. And it was at these steps, at the very top, there in, when was it, around 1510, 1511, Martin Luther, on his visit to Rome, the reason I want to see him is because Martin Luther was there and did that and saw all the hordes of people praying on their way up. And when he got to the top, he was given the paper of the indulgence. And he looked down, and the light flickered for the first time in his mind. And he looked down and said, "Who knows whether it is true?" And I want to see those steps. And some folks say that the church has changed. And dear friends, it has not changed at all. So let's understand a little bit of the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification and in looking and in comparison of what was going on. So Rome's doctrine of justification is spilled out at the Council of Trent. That is, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. The Reformation begins, and so they begin a counter-reformation, having a council at Trent to go against what Martin Luther was doing. And in the sixth session, in the Canon and Decrees. And the Canon and Decrees always begin the same way. If anyone says, dot, 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 let him be anathema, let him be damned, die and go directly to hell, do not pass go or do not collect $200. And you will see there, dear friends, if you were to read the sixth session of the Canons and Decrees, that you and I are thoroughly and completely anathematized because we believe that we are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And their doctrine has not changed. Now, am I saying that every last person who claims Roman Catholicism believes that? No. But that is the church's teaching about every Protestant. Roman Catholic justification begins with the sacrament of baptism. And they say in the Council of Trent, quote, baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. Am I getting too deep here? Hope you're following me. Am I making sense? They say baptism is the instrumental cause of justification. Now, what do they mean by instrumental cause? Okay, I'm going to back up and talk a little bit about causality. Causality comes from Aristotelian philosophy, Middle Age, and Roman Catholic philosophy, that there's different kinds of causes that are out there. Aristotle said, for instance, if we have a marble sculpture, there are various causes of the marble sculpture. You walk up to the marble sculpture and say, what caused that? Well, a person could say that the sculptor, he's the cause of it. He is the efficient cause. Also, the marble is the material cause. That's what it's made out of. And they would also say that the hammer and the chisel are the instrumental cause. But also there's a formal cause in the sculptor's energy being applied to the hammer and the chisel. So there's all kinds of causes out there. Review. Roman Catholics say that baptism is the instrumental cause for justification, much like the hammer and the chisel is for the marble sculpture that's there. The Roman Catholic says the means by which a person is brought into justification is baptism. But the Bible view says that the means by which a person is brought into justification, all that they are declared right, is what? Galatians 2:16. Would someone read Galatians 2:16 for us? Very good. He states it numerous times using a word that begins with a B, but also using a word that begins with an F. How is a person justified according to the Bible? By faith. That is exactly right. It is by faith. But let's go back to baptism. According to Trent, the Council at Trent, they say baptism works ex opere apparato, by the working of the works. We don't know exactly how it works, so we say it works by the working of the works. It just works. And the recipient of baptism then has the grace of God and the grace of justification and the righteousness of Jesus Christ infused or poured into his soul. The water is poured upon the head, and the grace of God, the grace of justification, the grace of the righteousness of Jesus Christ is poured into the soul. And there they say that this grace and righteousness has a habitus, or a habitation, a residence that takes place in the person's soul. And this justification can be augmented or diminished. And it's interesting, the Roman Catholic Church looks at it as quantitative instead of qualitative. But we won't be getting into that right now necessarily. And also at baptism, they state up front, though, Roman Catholics state up front that grace and Christ are required in order for the baby or the recipient of baptism to be justified. The recipient must give his, according to Trent, assentare et cooperare, his assent and cooperation. Now, how does a little baby give his assent and cooperation? That's based on his parents' assent and cooperation. And then when he reaches a particular age of accountability, he or she gives their assent and cooperation to this grace. And then they say, when the person gives their assent and cooperation to faith and grace and Christ and baptism infusing righteousness into the soul, they actually become righteous. In other words, they are in all of their actions and in everything they do. That person, adult or baby, they actually are righteousness. Now, this is an interesting point. Only when righteousness is inherent in that is that person justified because they actually are righteous. In other words, the Roman Catholics are saying a person has to actually be and do righteousness. So, we're moving forward here, and you have this righteousness until or unless you commit a mortal sin. And you have this justification until or unless you commit a mortal sin. And then it's gone, completely gone. Now, we have to talk about different kinds of sins, all right? In Roman Catholic theology, there are venial sins. Venial sins are real sins, but they aren't as serious as mortal sins. Mortal sins kill justification. It kills it. It's mortal. That's why they call it. It kills the thing completely. And a mortal sins are so serious that it kills the grace of justification inside of you. And mortal sins include committing adultery, murder, stealing, drunkenness, missing mass. No, that's pretty convenient, isn't it? So we have, let's review it. A person, a little baby, based on the parents' assent and cooperation, cooperating with the grace of Christ and his righteousness, have their little baby poured, and then immediately the baby is actually made righteous until that baby commits a mortal sin, or that individual commits a mortal sin. So with justification gone now, you would think, how do I get justification back? You would think, well, go back and be rebaptized, right? Well, that's not what they say. The Roman Catholic believes that even though you lose, and they'll admit you completely lose your justification, you still have the character indelibi, the indelible mark of justification still on your soul. It's kind of like a watermark. It's still there, although you've completely lost it. And the second plank of justification for those who make shipwreck of their souls is penance. So, let's review. How do I get it? The instrumental cause is through baptism with grace and faith in Christ and the assent and cooperation of the individual or the parents until we commit a mortal sin, and then it's completely gone and obliterated. But I get it back, the second plank, I get it back by doing penance. And what is penance? Penance, there's different aspects of penance. Penance begins with confession. And by the way, every time a Christian sins, should we confess? We should to God. As a matter of fact, can I tell you this? When the whole Reformation began, Luther kept the confessional. He kept the confessional. And the priest who gives the penance continues with priestly absolution. The priest hears it, and then he says, I absolve you of all of your sins. And now, some of us would like to say, oh, that priest has absolutely no authority to say that. Well, now, wait a minute, come on. He is speaking in behalf of the truth of the Word of God and in behalf of Jesus Christ. You have confessed, and if you are completely sincere in your confession, 1 John 1:9, I am telling you, based on what 1 John 1:9 says to any Christian, you are absolved, completely forgiven of your sins. So let's not be so quick to be jumping on the priest's absolving sin. No priest would ever admit that they have the authority to forgive sin. That's a minor sideline comment, but I'm wanting to be fair here. Penance is finalized with works of satisfaction, which is part of which is prayer, giving alms, pilgrimages to view relics, indulgences, which is the remission of punishment, and indulgence is my punishment, my time in purgatory is done away with because of certain things that I've done. I can purchase indulgences or do certain indulgences, what have you. Now, let's talk about those works of satisfaction. We have confession, I get absolution from the priest, and then there's works of satisfaction. Praying, Paternoster, Hail Marys, I give alms, purchase indulgences, whatever. And it's the works of satisfaction that was at the center of the controversial firestorm in the Reformation. And here's where we're bringing it up. The sacrament doesn't work and you cannot be justified without it. The sacrament of penance, the works of satisfaction, according to Roman Catholic theology, it doesn't work. And you can't be justified unless you do this. Also, these works satisfy the demands of God, according to the theology. And when it is done, the sinner gets merit to restore his standing before God. Am I making sense there? I do these good things. And then, according to their theology is what I'm saying here, and then the sinner, because he's done good things, gets merit on his standing before God. Now, we need to talk about merit. There's different kinds of merit in Roman Catholic theology. There's meritum de congruo, congruous merit, and basically what that is, it's works done in which it's fitting for God to restore us to a good relationship. This is the lowest level of merit. This is merit that the works of satisfaction receives. Good for you, little pat on the head, and it's just fitting for God to restore us. There's a second kind of merit, which is a higher kind of merit, meritum de condino, condign merit, works done that are so meritorious and so high and so virtuous that it virtually imposes an obligation on God to reward the individual. There's a third kind of merit, meritum de supererogatio, supererogatory merit, works done above and beyond the call of duty, in which God has to recognize you. Now, this merit that's here, you gain merit to help your soul get out of purgatory. Now, what is purgatory? You have two things to help you get out of purgatory. Merit, that's the good stuff applied to your soul to help counteract the bad. And there's purgatory that purges the bad. So, you want to have lots of merit and hopefully you don't want much purgatory. Purgatory is the place of purging us of sins. And if you have impurities on your soul at death, you go to purgatory, which is the place of purging, until you are made. And I'm trying to emphasize, at baptism, the person is made righteous. In purgatory, according to their theology, a person is made righteous enough to go to heaven. And the more merit you have to your soul's account, the quicker you spring out of purgatory. Now, the biblical view of merit. What's the biblical view of merit? It's the same as that picture. The Bible casts a thunderbolt at all kinds of merit that is out there. And Martin Luther said, quote, "The gospel has no time for any merit of any kind except the merit of Jesus Christ alone." End of quotation. And people also in the works of satisfaction were driven to relics to get indulgences to reduce their time in purgatory. Now, what are relics? Relics were things in Rome as well as things. Frederick the Wise of Saxony, Luther's protector during the time, he had a lot of relics. Relics were the skull of John the Baptist, hair of the beard of John the Baptist, the bones of the apostles. And pretty soon as you scan the world, you find out that there were 587 apostles and not 12 of them. And boy, they were giants too. I'm being sarcastic there because lots of places say they have the actual bones of the apostles. Get this, I'm not trying to be crude. A small flask of the milk of the breast of the Blessed Virgin herself. And basically what happens, you go and look at these relics with a heart of faith. And with each one, there's an indulgence value in looking at each one of those relics that are there. Frederick III, the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, the protector of Luther, he had over 17,443 relics at Wittenberg, which had an indulgence value, according to Rome, of 1,970,000 years out of purgatory. Now, I have two questions about that. Number one, who in the world figures out the indulgence value of how many years you get sprung out of purgatory? And number two, if it's 1,970,000 years out of purgatory, how long? How long are people in purgatory? And indulgences, dear friends, are still practiced today. I showed you the picture there at the Lateran Church of what was taking place. And where does the merit come from? This merit that the indulgences give me looking at these relics. And again, we're speaking of Roman Catholic theology here. I want to make sure that I'm making this crystal clear. The source of merit, according to the third theology, the source of merit comes from a treasury up in heaven called the Treasury of Merit. It's a celestial bank account that everyone's righteousness goes into. And it's of the few whose lives were so righteous that they went directly to heaven with a surplus of merit. They didn't have to go to purgatory whatsoever. Now, I'm giving their theology. Yeah, these are people like Mary, Joseph, the rest of the Holy Family, St. Francis, Francis Xavier, etc. And who controls the treasury of merit? Well, the church at large, but the Pope in particular controls the treasury of merit. And he can make withdrawals from the treasury of merit for people, such as that American Airlines pilot, right? Remember the American Airlines pilot who came in during the year of Jubilee and the Pope gave him a plenary indulgence? He withdrew from the treasury of merit and applied it to this man's account. That is the teaching. But now, during the Reformation, and hopefully all of this is making sense, during the Reformation times, the Roman Catholic Church needed funds to build St. Peter's Basilica because the church was outgrowing the Lateran Church. I showed you the Lateran Church there. They were outgrowing that, and they needed a much bigger place, and they wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, which is what you see today when you see Vatican City there in Rome. And they said during reformational times that one of the signs that you can do to show that you are sincere in your repentance is give alms money to the church with a true spirit of penitence. That's one of the works of satisfaction, giving alms, giving money. But a German monk named Johann Tetzel didn't have time for the little subtleties of a true heart of penitence. And he said, quote, "Every time a coin in the kettle clings, a soul from purgatory springs." End of quotation. And these things brought Luther to question the whole idea of indulgences and the whole idea of the treasury of merit. The whole idea of purgatory and, as a result, the whole system of justification and driving himself to the Bible as well. In other words, dear friends, and he came to realize the biblical teaching, it is not faith plus my works. It is not grace plus my merit. It's not my works of righteousness plus Jesus' works of righteousness. It is sola, alone. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the role of faith in justification. The Roman Catholic Church says faith is necessary. Yes, and I've tried to tell you this. Faith is necessary in order to get to heaven. They say that faith is the initium. It's the initiation of justification. Faith is the fundamentum, the foundation of justification. They also say that faith is the rodex, or the root of justification. In other words, I think this is very interesting. You can have the initiation, the foundation, and the root, but no justification, which is an incredibly sad thing. The only way that God declares us righteous, according to our friends' theology. Now, again, I want to reiterate here. We are not trying to blast our Roman Catholic friends. There are a number of Roman Catholics who do not believe. They are ignorant of this. Or number two, they absolutely do not believe it. So I'm not trying to blast all Roman Catholics, but this is their official teaching. And what we're trying to do, when the Reformation began 498 years ago with the nailing of Luther's 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg, I'm trying to give us the sentiment, the mentality of what was going on at the time so that we can really appreciate what is going on. So according to their theology, they say that the only way that God declares us righteous is when we actually are righteous. At baptism, the person is made righteous, right? And then when you do the works of penance, you are made righteous again. And they say you cannot be justified unless you are made. You actually are righteous. Well, think about it. You are justified at baptism. You lose justification with mortal sin. You gain it back with penance. And throughout your lifetime, you lose it, you get it back, lose it, get it back, lose it, get it back. And if you die with unconfessed mortal sin and without doing any penance, you go directly to hell, and there's no way you're ever going to get out of there. You don't pass go and you don't collect $200. But if you are up on your confession at death, you go to purgatory, evidently for a number of million of years. And this right there that I've just described for you is called gospel, or good news. My friend, there is no good news about it. It is absolutely horrible news. There's no good news there. And in Jude chapter 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." We are to contend. We are to fight only for the right things. And can I say, dear friends, that if we aren't willing to contend for the gospel, the true nature of the gospel, get out of the way, because you're wanting to please man instead of really pleasing Jesus Christ. Hey, Jude, where are you now? Jesus, Peter, and Paul warned about this. Luther said, quote, "My great fear is that the light that has burst forth in the Reformation with the rediscovery of the gospel, the good news, will go out again in the next generation. That the gospel will go into eclipse and into obscurity." Why? I'll tell you why. Because anytime the gospel is preached boldly and accurately, it creates conflict. As human beings and as pastors, we don't want to be involved in conflict. Doctrine divides. Doctrine divided the true prophets of Israel from the false prophets. Doctrine divided Jesus from the Pharisees. Doctrine divided the apostles from the Judaizers. What were the Judaizers in the New Testament? They were faith plus works for salvation people. And friends, I want to remind us that the gospel is at stake. Again, though, do we know exactly what the gospel is? Two men went to the temple to pray. One of them prayed, "I thank you, God, I thank you, God, that I'm not like sinners like this man. I'm not going to take all the credit, God. I'm thanking you. We cooperated together in this. I'm not going to take all the credit. I'm not purely Pelagian. I'm just a disciple of Pelagius' cousin, semi-Pelagian. That is what is going on. At the Reformation Wall in Geneva, Switzerland, there is a statement that is there, and it reads in Latin, "Post tenebras lux." And it means in English, after darkness, light. I am concerned. I'm concerned genuinely for every Christian who claims the name of Jesus Christ worldwide. I am concerned that perhaps a monument in our age would be post lux tenebras, after light, darkness. Can I encourage us, dear friend, we need to master the gospel. Now, we have only looked at part one of two. Next week, we get even further into the Reformation and exactly what was taking place and the biblical view of justification. We hit it a little bit in the morning worship service here today. I hope that you would give us patience and that you would be here and would be excited. And if there are any questions that I can do in possibly trying to answer questions, I want to answer that, and I want to give one more proviso at the end. Please understand, I am not saying that every person who has ever gone to a Roman Catholic service is damned or unsaved. That is not what I'm trying to say. I am saying, though, that when the church anathematized justification by faith alone, officially, they anathematized themselves. May we master the gospel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the kind, gracious attention of our folks here. Lord, I pray in my weakness in communicating here today all the things that are not from you, that you would please blow it out of people's minds. But what is true and right, that you would solidify it within our thinking. And Lord, I pray that there would be a good, fair, kind spirit toward all others, loving all others, even those who vehemently disagree with us. May we be loving, may we be kind, may we be gracious, may we be patient. And also, Lord, at the same time, may we master the gospel, the real one from your word, and always, no matter how dark the season or the times, always shine as shining lights in giving the gospel for you. And we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.